But people do that with their faith. And I wonder sometimes why people are so, can't think of the word I'm thinking of, careless, thank you, with their faith. And, you know, I could sit here and I could spend a good amount of time arguing with someone about science, archaeology, logic, history, all in favor of the Bible. And in fairness, they could stand opposite me and come up with an argument against it. But one thing I think sets it apart is prophecy. When someone predicts something hundreds of years before it actually happens, that to me is a game changer. You know, the Bible, with prophecy, there is something supernatural that goes beyond the human intellect. It isn't just five guys sitting around a table talking, predicting a winner of a Super Bowl. You know, they're only right about 40% of the time anyway. You know, they have knowledge of these two teams that are going to play each other. No, we're talking prophecy, things that have that are going to happen in the future hundreds of years before they actually happen. The Bible has, even skeptics, if they're honest, will argue that there's around 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. A Christian apologist would probably say there's closer to 2,500 prophecies. Here's, I don't know how much you're into statistics, but this is kind of interesting. They say that if 8 prophecies were true, that's like 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's like taking a silver dollar, marking it, giving it, burying it in the state of Texas 2 feet deep, and having a blindfolded person come and pick out that silver dollar, if only 8 of them are true. If 48 prophecies are true, it's like 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a number beyond human comprehension. The full biblical record is statistically impossible to analyze. And yet, people don't look at this book full of prophecy. It's amazing to me. This morning, we're going to be looking at just one prophecy. But this prophecy that we're going to be looking at weaves a thread throughout all of Scripture. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. The first part of this chapter, Moses is writing, talking about the provision for the priests and the Levites. The middle of it, he's talking about some abominable practices, things they shouldn't do, stay away from sorcery, divination, all these things that their surrounding nations are doing. He's warning them against doing those things. But then he goes into a prophecy here in verse 15. Read with me. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. There are 4 things Moses says in that very first verse. He says, it is the Lord will raise up a prophet, a single prophet. that prophet is going to be distinguishable from all the other prophets. There were many prophets in the Old Testament, but this one you're going to be able to distinguish. He's going to be different from all the others. How is he going to be different? Moses says he's going to be like me. He's going to be identifiable by the similarities that Moses had that kind of set him apart from all the other prophets. A third thing he says, he's going to be from your brothers. That means he's going to be a Jew from the line of Isaac, not an Arab. It's funny to me how the Muslims have tried to say that the prophet they're speaking of is Muhammad. Well, how can that be true if he's from your brothers? Besides that, I could say a lot about that. I don't think I want to listen to a 50-year-old man who consummates a marriage with a 9-year-old. In most societies, that's called a pedophile. It's not a prophet. I'm sorry, but that's just the truth when you look at history. The fourth thing it says is, to him you shall listen. He goes on to say that I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and that it's my name. In my name he shall speak. He then goes on to say that if you don't listen to him, you're going to be held accountable. Kind of a warning. And then he goes on to tell us what a false prophet looks like. Not only will he be untruthful, as we've seen in our lifetime, there's been many false prophets, but they're motivated by self-interest and personal gain. That's one of the quickest ways you can identify a false prophet is when they're motivated by self-interest and personal gain. So what does a true prophet of God look like? Well, they'll only speak what God reveals to them regardless of the outcome. That's true all throughout the Bible. Every prophet who ever speaks, the outcome they get from what they speak isn't always good, but they only speak truth. What else happens? Their words will come to pass. Whatever they say in the name of the Lord, it happens, and it has happened, and we see that over and over again all throughout Scripture. And they are motivated by loyalty to God above all else. So who is this prophet that Moses is writing about? You probably already know the answer if you've been in church for any length of time. But I want you to see these unmistakable parallels and comparisons that are all throughout Scripture. And I didn't put all the references. You can Google these and look these up. I'm only giving you a small portion of the number of these, but I wanted you to get a clear vision of who this prophet is. So both Moses and Jesus were born at a time when a king was seeking to kill them. You remember Herod? He was ready to kill Jesus at his birth. And Pharaoh was after Moses. Yeah. They were both sent to and came out of Egypt. Moses came from the land of Midian. He was born in Egypt, went to the land of Midian, and came back to Egypt, and God delivered him out of there. Jesus was sent to Egypt as a baby because his life was in danger. God called his son out of Egypt. They were both born without shelter. You remember, Moses was laid in a straw basket and put in the Nile River. That didn't seem like a very safe place to me, but that's what happened, and then you know the rest of the story. Jesus was laid in a manger, in a straw manger. There was no room for him in the inn without shelter. They both endured challenges to their God-given ministries. They both fasted for 40 days. Moses, when he was up on the mountain, Jesus fasted when he was in the wilderness before he was tempted. Let's see. They both began their ministry in the wilderness. They both were adopted. Their faces shone with the glory of God. You remember Moses when he came down from the mountain? Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain. They were both mighty in words and deeds. They were both shepherds. Moses was a shepherd when he was in the land of Midian. Jesus was a shepherd of the sheep of Israel. Just a few of the comparisons, but there's tons more. I only gave you a small portion, okay? Moses, here's some parallels in their lives too. So Moses pleaded with God to feed the multitude. Jesus fed the multitude. Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. Moses was the first mediator of the law. Jesus was the final mediator of the law. He fulfilled it. Moses received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Jesus explained the Ten Commandments at the Sermon on the Mount. Moses sent 12 spies into the Promised Land. Jesus sent the 12 disciples to explain a better Promised Land. Moses was called by God after 400 years of slavery. Jesus was born after 400 years of silence from God. Moses held up a bronze serpent on a pole. Everyone who looked upon it would be saved from the deadly venom of the serpents. Jesus stayed upon the cross, and everyone who looked to him would be saved from the wages of sin. That's just a few, okay? There's lots more. But if parallels and comparisons aren't enough, what about eyewitness accounts? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going around and they found a lame beggar from birth. From birth, he was born, he couldn't walk. And they healed him. And let's pick it up in verse 11. It says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled." This beggar was healed in the name of Jesus. But I found something interesting. In verse 18, it says, "By the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer." All the prophets? Really? By the mouth of all the prophets? Keep in mind, I want to quickly look at two of these prophets. Prophets of God suffered lives of hardship. They lived lives of self-denial. They were persecuted, and they were totally dependent upon God. There wasn't a publishing company coming around offering them millions of dollars to write their story. No. In fact, their stories were personal torment most of the time because the message they delivered wasn't kind words. They were warnings from God. So they had nothing to gain from a worldly standpoint. Do you remember Hosea? Think about Hosea. God told him to go and marry a prostitute. He did that. God told him to have children with her. He did that. God told him to name his children. The first one's name was Jezreel. You know what that name means? Impending judgment. He had a daughter. God said, name her No Mercy. Can you imagine as a teenager going up to her, hey, what's your name? No Mercy. I'm good. You know, I don't think anybody would want to date her. The third one, Not My People. That's his son. He does this. Then his wife, Gomer, left him to pursue other lovers. God told him to go and bring her back. She was in a position where she couldn't be brought back without paying a price. She had to be redeemed. He had to give 15 shekels of silver to buy her back. This was his wife, and she was unfaithful to him. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what God has done to us, with us, unfaithful people? Anyone want his job? That wouldn't have been a fun job. Turn to Hosea. I want to read a couple passages out of that book. Hosea chapter 6. The messaging is unmistakable. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. On the third day, who does that sound like? Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. Only a God who cares about his children would do such a thing for such a disobedient children. Hosea is a picture of Christ, the suffering servant, who gave his life, who redeemed his people. Remember Jonah? He's a little more familiar to probably most of you. What did God call him to do? To go to a wicked and undeserving people, the Ninevites. The Ninevites were cruel to them. They hated them. They treated them poorly. Both Jonah and Jesus were told to leave where they were and go. Jonah's disobedience led to 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Metaphorically, he was dead. But after 3 days, he was offered new life and new hope. He had a little bit of an attitude adjustment when he was inside the belly of that fish, don't you think? Jesus' obedience led to suffering and death. But after 3 days in the grave, he offered new hope and life to all who believe. The parallels just go on and on. Jonah begrudged God's mercy. Jesus embodied his mercy. So let's go back and finish reading in Acts. I want to pick up. That's just two of them. I could have done that with as many of the different prophets as you wanted, and you'll see a picture of the same thing over and over. In Acts, we left off in verse 18. Let's pick up in 19. It says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So these people that were witnesses of what Peter and John done, they also were witnesses of, they killed the author of life, Christ, and they were witnesses of the resurrection. They knew what had gone on. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God raised up, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I found it interesting. Luke says almost the same thing in verses 23 that he said in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, he said this, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In verse 23 of Acts, he says, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from all the people. What is the it? It's your soul. If you don't listen to him, your soul is going to be destroyed. He gives a little more information. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus went on to say later on in Matthew chapter 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Some translations use the word loses for forfeit. The actual word is zemiao. It means to suffer loss. I think forfeit is a better word because suffering loss is different than just losing something. There was an alternative choice. What he's talking about here is gaining the whole world, but what you're gaining is nothing because you're going to lose that. You actually gain nothing. You forfeit your soul. That's a pretty strong warning. It amazes me how many people claim ignorance about God. You know, I didn't grow up in church, so I don't, you know, need that stuff. Or they deny that they even have an eternal soul. They think that all there is this life. Well, the Bible goes completely against that because in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the Bible says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. That holds you accountable because you can suppress that. You can say, well, I don't believe that. But God says that he put eternity into man's heart. That is a God-given awareness that life transcends beyond this physical world. Inside every person, there's a longing. They know that there's something beyond this. We know our physical bodies are perishing, but God has put a soul inside of every person, and we know that holds us accountable. You know, the second part of that, those who say, well, I didn't grow up in church, or what about people who live in Africa who've never heard? Well, Romans 1 addresses that because it says God's eternal power, his divine nature, and his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Just like I mentioned earlier about the stars in the sky, they tell of God's greatness. The divine order of the world is all about God. You cannot deny that. You can pretend it doesn't exist, but you will be held accountable. So we've seen an eyewitness account. We've seen the parallels and comparisons that Moses, that are throughout the Bible. What did Jesus say about himself. Jesus said in John 5, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." When did he write of me? Deuteronomy 18. Jesus also said this about himself, "Anyone who has seen the Father has seen me." No other prophet would dare say that. Jesus also said in John 8:58, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's existed before Abraham. They tried to stone him for that. Jesus also said in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Jesus said in Matthew 28:20 to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How's that possible? I thought Jesus ascended to heaven. What did he tell them? He told them that he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to counsel them, to teach them. Jesus remains present. It's a proof of the Trinity, the Godhead, that the Holy Spirit came. He lives inside of us who are born again. I want us to look at one last passage in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, you're familiar, one of the instances where Jesus fed the multitude. This time it was with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And immediately afterwards, in verse 14, it says, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" The people recognized, they knew that the prophet that Moses spoke of was going to be also the Messiah, the anointed one, and they wanted to crown him king at that moment. And what did Jesus do? He fled to the mountain to pray. His disciples got in a boat. They went, tried to go across the sea, but there was a storm, you remember, and they kind of stalled out in the middle there, and Jesus came walking to them and got in the boat. And immediately they were at the shore. The people who Jesus fed, they wondered where he went, so they went to the other side. They saw the disciples get in the boat. They wanted to go and find him, so they went to the other side of the shore to find him. And in verse 25, we'll pick up the story there. It says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of your loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal.'" They were searching for food. They wanted more bread. "Do this other miracle. Show us more signs." But Jesus was talking about food of eternal life. And the Father, the Bible says, has set his seal on him like his signet ring. It's with authority he said this. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." They were seeking him for food. Jesus gave him, wanted them to understand that when he was talking about bread, he was talking about believing. He went on to say, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. That freaked them out. You know, they didn't know. They thought that the prophet that was going to come was going to be this king and that he was going to be a ruler and all these things, and they were seeking, show us signs. Make sure we know that you're the Messiah. Jesus said, believe. Believe in me. And it got to the point where at the end of this narrative, in verse 60, I love how Jesus doesn't pacify the doubters. The doubters, they question him, and it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. What Jesus was saying is, what will you think when you see me ascend to heaven, when I'm standing in judgment? It's better to be offended now than it is at the time of judgment. You know, some people might say, well, that sounds kind of harsh and mean that Jesus would say that. It's only harsh and mean if he didn't offer an alternative. But Jesus did offer an alternative. God sent his prophet. The question is, are you listening to him? You know, one of my biggest concerns about people at church is people come week after week, month after month, year after year, and there's no change in their life. Are you listening to him? Is it more than just church attendance that you're coming here for? Are you in relationship with him? Has it got personal? Because until you are born again, you're just attending. God sent his prophet and he said, listen to him. Have you heard his voice calling? I'm afraid that there are many people who have what I would call a lemon faith. Just like when you buy a lemon car or a lemon house or anything else. If your faith is a lemon, guess what? You gain nothing, but you lose everything. You will suffer loss. Zemiao. It'll be painful at the end. Because at the end of this life, we will stand before God in judgment. God has offered you a great plan. He offered his son to take our place on the cross of Calvary. We deserve to go there. We do. We've broken his perfect plan, and we've been disobedient. But he says, I'll forgive you. Believe in me. I hope that you don't attend church your whole life. Come here week after week, month after month, year after year, and realize at the end of your life that you've never known him. You know, it's one thing, you can know of him, but does he know you? Are you his child? Let's pray. Father, I just pray that if there is someone here who has never surrendered to your perfect will, Lord, that you would bring them to a place. Lord, let them hear the voice of the prophet, Jesus, our mediator, our king. Lord, you are so good, and I just pray that you'd work in people's hearts, have your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kirby.